Amen. Let's turn to the scriptures together. We're going to talk this morning about the resurrection. For obvious reasons, it is Resurrection Sunday. And I thought that it would be a good idea today to just talk about the question, why do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? There are all kinds of arguments against it. There are all kinds of people who say that we're silly and that there's no way that he died on the cross, perhaps, and if he did, that his body just rotted there and fell to the ground and was eaten. Others believe that he was buried, but his disciples stole the body. Others believe that Jesus never existed, which isn't even historically supportable. So why would we believe in the resurrection? Well, let's address this a little bit. We have fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 and 10 speaks of his resurrection. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And then Isaiah 53, 8 through 10 also speaks of the Savior being put to death, and yet seeing his children. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the generation of my people? Notice there the crucifixion for the sake of atonement, stricken for the generation of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to put him to death, to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul, the Messiah's soul, makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we have a number of places where the Old Testament speaks of the death and the resurrection of the Savior. In Luke 24, Jesus spent a significant amount of time with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he showed them that the Messiah, the Christ, must come and die and rise from the dead. He certainly went to more than two verses. The next thing that we see is that Jesus himself prophesied that he would be crucified and then resurrected. Now, sometimes he used figurative language. For instance, in John chapter 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Do you notice there that when Jesus said that, and this is early in his ministry, his disciples don't understand it, and they don't believe it. They're not sure what he's talking about. That's significant because when Peter and John went to the empty tomb, they were completely stunned. And later that night, when Jesus appeared to all the disciples except Thomas in the upper room, they thought he was a ghost. So it's not until they see him raised from the dead that they really understand the significance. We also see in Matthew chapter 12, "Then some of the teachers and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'We wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, and no more then, in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights, and no more, in the heart of the earth.'" If I can just say, it's become popular among certain circles to disregard the Old Testament, to just unhitch it. There have been claims that the apostles unhitched the Old Testament from the church. The Old Testament no longer has anything to say. And the people who promote that kind of a view, the reason that they promote that kind of a view is because unbelievers look at something like Jonah or the Great Flood or the Exodus, and they say, "That's silly. Who would ever believe that?" And they're trying to make the gospel easier to swallow. these preachers and these teachers, and they say, well, you don't have to worry about that. It doesn't matter whether those things happen or not. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says it does matter that it happened. The Lord Jesus Christ says that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and that that is an Old Testament picture of his own death and burial and then resurrection. And Jesus often said these words bluntly, as we see he did in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Matthew writes, Jesus began to show. That means that it was an ongoing process of teaching, not a single offhand comment or statement. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. We see that over and over again. We see it two more times in Matthew. We see it three times in Mark. We see it twice in Luke. Jesus put it a little bit differently in John chapter 10. He says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. Nobody takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." You remember on the cross, Jesus wasn't killed by crucifixion. Jesus wasn't killed by the soldier thrusting the spear into his side. Jesus was killed. Jesus died, rather, because it says he yielded up his spirit. And so Jesus says there in John 10:18, "I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to give my life on the cross, and I have authority to take it up again. I have authority to raise myself from the dead. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, it's interesting. Every time we see Jesus speaking of his death, he also speaks of his resurrection. And that's how he was sure that both events would take place. That's how sure he was that both events would take place. He came for the exact purpose of giving his life on the cross for the redemption of his people and rising from the dead in victory over sin and death. So we have the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and we have the prophetic teachings of Jesus, and then we have those things fulfilled. And there's eyewitness testimony. He died exactly as he said he would be. He was delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. That is, he was betrayed. He was condemned to death by them, delivered to the Gentiles who mocked him and spat upon him, shamefully treated him, flogged him, and crucified him. And just as he said, he rose again on the third day. It's a huge contrast. During his crucifixion, Jesus hung naked on the cross in view of the public. He was mocked and abused by those who came merely to gawk at his humiliation. But would you think about this? His moment of glory and resurrection takes place within the confines of the tomb. No human being saw him being resurrected. That was seen only by God the Father, God the Spirit, and the holy angels. When the women came early on Sunday morning to anoint Jesus' body, he was already alive. And the tomb was already empty. They ran to tell his disciples, but Mary Magdalene remained behind. She was so gripped by grief, she couldn't move. She was looking around in the garden. She thought that maybe somebody had opened up the tomb and taken his body out and just dumped it somewhere. She sees a man that she thinks is the gardener, and she asks him if he has seen her Lord, and she doesn't recognize him at all because of the tears and because of the grief. And then he speaks to her. He just says her name, Mary. And she had heard him say her name so many times, and now she recognized him. And then a few hours later, Jesus, as I'd mentioned before, joins up with the two men on the road to Emmaus, going west of Jerusalem, and he's recognized by them only after two things, only after a thorough Bible study on the death and the resurrection of the Savior, and after the Spirit of God opens their eyes. Later that evening, that same evening, Resurrection Day, Jesus appears to his disciples in the upper room. They're all there except for Thomas. They thought he was a spirit. They thought he was a ghost. But he showed them that he was actually with them. He actually ate with them. He showed them and proved that he had been raised from the dead. He came the next week as well when Thomas was there. And he offered to let Thomas touch his arms or his feet and his hands and his side as evidence of his resurrection. Thomas didn't touch him. He just fell down and worshiped him and called him my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepted that worship. Jesus then said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. You know, the number of those who believed because they saw Jesus risen was just a few hundred. It was a very small number. Every other Christian in the world, and that includes me and you today, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, is blessed in a way that the eyewitnesses never had, because we have seen, or we have believed him, but we have not seen him. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul runs down the high points of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection. He appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, he appeared to James, he appeared to the apostles again, and finally to Paul on the Damascus Road. There can be no question, Jesus Christ is alive. We have the prophetic evidence of the Old Testament, we have the prophetic teachings of Jesus himself, and then we have the actual evidence of his resurrection. Well, the Apostle Peter tells us why the resurrection of Jesus should change everything for us, and does change everything for us. Let me give you a moment to turn to 1 Peter, and then we're going to look at a few passages. Let's begin with the fact that we are born again because of the resurrection. Peter writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance because of the resurrection. That inheritance is kept in heaven for us because of Jesus' resurrection. And we are told there that we ourselves are guarded by faith for the completion of our salvation. And that's through Jesus' resurrection. So the Lord's resurrection was not just a nice thing for him, a way for God the Father to keep his promises and reward his Son for his faithfulness. The resurrection of Jesus is what makes salvation actual, not merely possible. It guarantees that those who follow Jesus Christ will reach heaven, and that heaven will be there when they arrive. Okay, so that's off in the distance a ways. That's life after death. That's what some have called pie in the sky in the dear by and by. What does the resurrection do for us now? Today? Is it only off in the future? And the answer, of course, is no. Everything that follows in this letter of Peter follows from the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you turn, actually, you don't probably need to turn. You might, depending on your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We see that our salvation is secure because of the resurrection. He says, in this you rejoice. In your salvation, and the fact that you were guarded for heaven and that your treasures, your inheritance is guarded for you. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's very common for individuals today to see suffering and hardship as signs of God's judgment, or at least God's absence or apathy. As far as the wicked are concerned, that might be the case, that judgment is taking place. For them, suffering is intended to be a warning of the judgment to come, a little foretaste of the judgment to come, to warn them to repent of their sins. But as for the people of God, suffering is one means that God uses to prove the genuineness of our faith. How does that work? Well, Satan puts it this way in Job chapter 2. Satan had gone before God in Job chapter 1, accused Job. We've got all the events of chapter 1, and Job never sins. And then Satan goes back to God in chapter 2, And God again brags about Job's righteousness. And Satan says about Job in verses 4 and 5, all that a man has he will give for his life. But, this is Satan speaking to God, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So here's what's being said. When a person suffers, they attack God. They curse him. They accuse him. It wasn't true of Job, because Job was righteous. He had been accepted by God on the basis of faith, and we know that because God keeps saying Job is righteous, and there's only one way of being righteous in the kingdom of God, and that is through faith. So imagine a scenario with me for a moment. You're an unbeliever. You hear the gospel. You're filled with conviction about your sins and the judgment to come. Jesus is proclaimed as the Savior, and you trust his promise to save you. And then you have to wait until you die to find out whether or not your faith was real. That's a terrifying scenario. What a terrifying way that would be to live. All eternity would rest upon that single act, and you wouldn't know whether it was genuine until it was too late to do anything about it. So the Lord permits suffering to fall upon us and sometimes overwhelm us and sometimes kill us or the people that we love, so that our faith may be tested and the genuineness of our faith may be found to bring praise and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus at his return. When our faith in Jesus Christ continues, regardless of our suffering, it's proven to be real and more valuable than any earthly treasure. The resurrection of Jesus Christ secures us in him for all eternity. Earthly troubles don't change the reality of that salvation. Because of Christ's resurrection, earthly troubles and suffering prove the reality of our salvation. The third thing that we see continuing on in 1 Peter, looking down at verse 13, is that because Jesus was raised from the dead, and we have been born again, we should live as those who will also be resurrected, being hopeful and being holy. Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, where is our hope to be? That's a key question. It's all too common in our time, and maybe just throughout mankind, to put our hope in the things of the world. It seems to work when the sun is shining, when life is good, when the money is good, and when relationships are sound, when our health is there. But it obviously fails when life is hard, and when there are all sorts of reasons to be fearful. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ so surely guarantees our eternal life that we can put all our hopes in him and in heaven, where they will be fulfilled, rather than putting our hope on things on earth where our hopes will be shattered. Because we put our hope in heaven and eternity, we also then can live for the future promise of eternity, living as though we were already with Jesus in heaven. We see this in our own world in lesser ways. For instance, think about what happens, or at least what we expect should happen, when a man and a woman get engaged to be married. They stop seeing other people. They are already being faithful to each other as though they're already married. That's a picture of holiness. And many of their conversations and their plans involve the future, not only that wedding day, but their life afterward. See, that's a picture of hoping and living and planning according to the future rather than the moment. The wicked are going to think during times of difficulty, life is hard, so I might as well enjoy it as much as I can. Jesus put it this way. It's the people who say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Actually, I think it was the Apostle Paul. The righteous might think life is hard, but they also think eternity is coming. And so I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on eternity and not by my moment-by-moment circumstances. I'm going to live today like I'm already there. in Jesus, because I am there in Jesus. The fourth thing that I want to show you is that the resurrection of Jesus changes our identity. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Peter writes, "They, the wicked, stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We often speak of our identity as Christians in individualistic ways, as my identity in Christ. There are whole books that talk about my identity in Christ. But what we see here is what the Bible often speaks about. It's not my identity, it's our identity. Peter speaks in the plural here. You are not a chosen race. I am not a chosen race. We are a chosen race. You are not a royal priest. I am not a royal priest. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. When we were lost and dead in our sins, he says, we were not a people. The world of mankind is not a world of groups. It really isn't. It really isn't. It's a world of individuals all fighting and scrabbling for themselves. Even in the most collective societies in the world, the individual reigns supreme. Now, in Christ, because of his resurrection, we are God's people, joined in Christ as his church. And so Peter says, and the scripture says, then, as a people then, not merely as individuals, but as his church, as his body, we are called to live in this world as those who don't belong here, as strangers and exiles, abstaining from the passions of the flesh that rule this world, and keeping our lives honorable, so that we are vindicated when the Lord returns. And then finally, the resurrection of Jesus anchors us in the certainty of God's purposes. Turn again, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Actually, 12 and 13. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." God has a purpose for each event in our lives. We rarely, if ever, understand the specifics of that purpose. But we know this. He is working in us every day so that when Jesus' glory is revealed, we will rejoice and be glad. That doesn't mean that the Lord is making this world into everything that we could ever want. To the contrary, this world is destined for destruction. I'll let you look at the end of 2 Peter 3 later on. But the events of today, and I have to tell you, my family has seen some particularly difficult events in the past 24 hours. The events of today cause us to long for heaven, for Jesus Christ. And when he is revealed, what is happening in our world and in your world will make his glory all the more glorious. So we shouldn't be surprised when fiery trials come upon us. There's nothing strange about hardship. We have this promise from the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his own eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." How are you going to be restored from today? How are you going to be confirmed? How are you going to be strengthened and established? You're not going to find it in a book. You're not going to find it through me or through the church or through some ministry. The scripture says that God himself will do that for you. Well, let's bring this home. Jesus Christ is alive. He rose from the dead as the scriptures say he would, as he himself said he would. He did not die and rise again to make this world into heaven, but to bring his children to him where he is. There's something very personal about suffering. Linda and I have long said that it doesn't matter whether there's only a 1% chance or a 3% chance. When bad things happen to you, it's 100%, isn't it? We know who the Lord Jesus Christ, or we who know the Lord Jesus Christ, have the promise that because he rose from the dead, because he rose again, we are now spiritually alive in him, and we will one day be resurrected to be exactly like him as he is in his glorified humanity. We really can't grasp what the Lord is doing in our lives today, but we can rejoice that our salvation is sure because Jesus is risen. We can grow in holiness and hope and purity because Jesus is risen. We can celebrate our new identity in Christ because Jesus is risen. We can remain faithful to him no matter what each day brings because Jesus is risen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this day for your grace and glory and for raising our Savior and our Lord Jesus from the dead. We know that everything in human history prior to his crucifixion and resurrection built up to that moment, and that everything that has happened in human history since has followed from that moment. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grant us greater faith today, greater understanding, a greater ability to trust you and to let the things of the world go, so that we would have a greater grasp on your sovereignty and on your provision. And Lord, to you today we give all praise and glory and thanksgiving. Amen.